Good morning. It's good to be back here with you again today. We've been back for a while, but this is the first time I've been back up here, so this is a good privilege for us. I'm going to actually continue on part two of the message that we did last time we were here, and you'll see the correlation in a minute. With his request approved, the CNN news cameraman quickly used his cell phone to call the local airport to charter a flight. He was told a twin-engine plane would be waiting for him at the airport. Arriving at the airfield, he spotted a plane warming up outside a hangar. He jumped in with his bag, slammed the door shut, and shouted, "Let's go!" The pilot taxied out, swung the plane into the wind, and took off. Once in the air, the cameraman instructed the pilot, "Fly over the valley and make low passes so I can get shots of the fires on the hillsides." "Why?" asked the pilot. "Because I'm a cameraman for CNN," he responded, "and I need to get some close-up shots." The pilot was strangely silent for a moment. Finally, he stammered, "So, what you're telling me is you're not my flight instructor." "Well, I will be your captain for the next 35 minutes. As we begin this morning, I want to get you to create a picture in your mind. Okay, so get ready. I'm going to get you to create a picture in your mind. I'm going to give you one word, and you're going to create a picture in your mind about what you think that thing is. Close your eyes, keep your eyes open, whatever way works for you. But I'm going to use the word paradise. So I want you to create a picture in your mind of paradise. So have you got it? You got that picture in your mind of paradise? Well, let's just look at maybe some examples of what paradise might be. Well, a lot of people say paradise is Hawaii. Is that the picture you had this morning? Something like that. A lot of people probably had that picture in their mind. Thomas Magnum used to say, "Just another day in paradise." And so maybe that's your vision, or that's your picture that you would have of what paradise is. Perhaps you like something a little different. Maybe you like the mountains. Perhaps you like winter sports, skiing, or hiking, or snowshoeing, something like that. Perhaps for you, that's your picture of paradise. I think it's a little too cold to be paradise, but some people think maybe paradise is that. How about amusement? To some people, paradise would be an amusement park. This is called Paradise Pier. And perhaps to some people, that would be a great paradise, just to wander around there all day and go on all those rides. My brother-in-law and nephew used to drive all over the country finding amusement parks so they could go on roller coasters. That was their thing. They just had to go find every roller coaster they could find and ride it. So perhaps that was a bit of a paradise. There was a rock and roll singer named Meatloaf, and actually he just recently died. And he had a song called "Paradise by the Dashboard Lights," was one of his hit songs. And of course, if you've ever heard the song, he was trying to make the point that the opposite is actually true, is what he was trying to make the point. Oh, I also found this, vacation paradise. Pretty bold statement, isn't it?
How much you paying you
for? Or perhaps look at this one. Look at an oasis. Maybe a secluded oasis. For a lot of people, that would be. No cell phones, no internet, no distractions. An oasis, paradise like that. Someplace secluded that they couldn't be bothered by all things technology. In 1667, a man named John Milton, he wrote a poem. Now, this wasn't just any poem. This poem was in 12 books. like 10,000 lines of prose. And John Milton wrote this. Actually, the first book was 10 books. The first time it was 10 books. When he revised it, it became 12 books of prose. It's called Paradise Lost. And of course, he took the biblical story of Adam and Eve and he kind of fleshed it out. And then he also wrote another book after that called Paradise Regained, which referred to the cross and what Jesus did for us. And so I just wanted to do that today just to kind of get in your mind what paradise might be or what paradise might be for you. By definition, paradise is a place of exceptional happiness and delight. Paradise is a place of contentment, a land of luxury and fulfillment. Is that where you live? I don't know. Paradise is sometimes described as a higher place, the holiest place, in contrast to this world or underworlds. But actually, the actual word paradise, what it actually means is a walled enclosure. Comes from an old Aramaic word. It means a walled enclosure. In the Old Testament, this word is used several times in the Old Testament, and it usually is translated in the Old Testament as park or garden. And so the word paradise is there in the Old Testament as park or garden. So paradise came to be associated, of course, with the Garden of Eden, and even the prophecies of the restoration of Eden, and ultimately it was transferred to mean heaven. So that's what the word paradise is. And of course, we often refer to the Garden of Eden as the paradise. In Judaism, Eden is called the Garden of Righteousness. It has been created since the beginning of the world and will appear gloriously at the end of time. Many early Christians, though, associated Abraham's bosom with paradise, and that's in the New Testament. We see that correlation, where the souls of the righteous go until the resurrection of the dead. And so those are kind of the definitions and the scope of what paradise is. This word paradise is used three times in the New Testament. It's used, first of all, in Luke chapter 23. As Jesus hung on the cross and the two thieves, he had an interaction with the two thieves on the cross, remember? One mocked him and reviled him. The other one said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise," he said. And of course, that's probably the reference to Abraham's bosom, the place where they went awaiting the resurrection. And then the Apostle Paul, referring to the great revelations that he was given in his lifetime, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he talked in the second and the third person here. He says how he was caught up into paradise and he heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for man to utter. So the Apostle Paul was given a glimpse of paradise, whatever that happened to be. And he says you weren't even allowed to talk about it, but John or Peter or Paul here rather refers to it. And then in Revelation chapter 2, we see it again. "He who has an ear to hear," Colin recognizes these words, "he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So there's a reference to the Garden of Eden right there, the paradise of God. And so it's referring to the fact that one day we will be able to eat of that tree of life, which we were barred from because of the sin of Adam and Eve. So with all these ideas, how many would say that you live in paradise or you have access to it? Some people will admit they live in, well, I have to admit that I don't live in paradise by definition that we read here. I have moments of paradise, obviously, but like you do sometimes, but we really don't live in paradise. Last time, we were working with a verse in 1 John chapter 2, and it said, "Do not love the world, neither the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." And we discover that the word world here was the word cosmos. And the word cosmos had three particular reasons. It referred to the creation, God's created world. It referred to the people of the world. For God so loved the world, there it refers to the people of the world. He loved the people of the world so much that he did what? He gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And then it also referred, the one that we looked at in particular last time, the system of the world. Do not love the world. Don't love the world's system, because that takes us away from our Creator. Now I want to look at the second part of that particular passage today. And in verse 17 it says, "And the world is passing away, and the lusts of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." So it tells us here that this world is passing away. And in this particular sense, the word is the creation. This creation, it can refer to creation, or it can refer to system. It can refer to either one. But let's look at it from that perspective. We know that from the scriptures that God created a perfect world. As we read in Genesis chapter 1, and God said over and over again, God said, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and God saw that it was good." So in verse 10, verse 12, verse 18, and verse 25 of Genesis chapter 1, as God created the different elements of our world, he says it was good. And then, of course, we know on the sixth day, God created us. He created mankind. And as God finished his creation after the sixth day, God looked at all his work. And in verse 31, it says this, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good." So God deemed the creation that he had made very good. And so when it says do not love the world, he's not talking about hating planet Earth and hating what God created. He says we still should love that, because in God's economy, it was very good. Until. It was very good until. Genesis chapter 3, of course, verse 14 to 19, describes the event that changed everything. We know from the scripture that Satan rebelled in heaven. And he was cast out, and he was cast to the earth. And now he was leading the rebellion on earth. The perfect world that was known then, the paradise, was now marred by the sin. And with sin comes judgment. With sin comes judgment. Genesis chapter 3, we read these words. "Then to Adam he said, 'Because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it, cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return.'" And so the original creation that was good and that was very good was now judged by God. It was now cursed. And so this perfect world that God created was now under a curse. We just sang about that in the last song. This perfect world was cursed. And the reason that you have to work so hard is because of the sin of Adam and Eve, the curse that was placed upon this world. "In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." It's not just there anymore. You got to go work for it. And that's the truth of the curse that's upon this world. But since that day, God's purpose and plan for this world has been one of redemption. The redemption of humanity, and then secondly, the redemption of even planet Earth. See, we are in a state of decay. We look around at all the things that are happening in this world. It's because we are actually in a state of decay. We get sick, we get old, and we pass away. True? That's what happens to all of us. And it's part of this curse that was placed upon the earth. The same is true of the earth that we inhabit. Just as it's true of us as human beings, the same is true of the earth that we inhabit. Last November, there was a conference in Scotland, and it was called COP26. Anybody remember hearing about that? COP26. And COP26 was actually an international conference that focused on climate change and trying to come up with solutions to limiting the effect of climate change on the earth. And so they met there for 2 weeks and talked about the different aspects and what they could do, what developing countries could do to limit their carbon emissions and all the steps that they might take to try to save this planet, to try to save the decay and degradation of this planet. And so they focused on this thing called climate change. I'll ask you a question this morning. Is climate change real? I know we could have quite a debate on that from all different perspectives. Is climate change real?
Climate change is real.
It is real.
Yeah.
And I'll tell you why it's real. Actually, climate change began 4,000 years ago. Climate change began 4,000 years ago. It's not a new phenomenon. It actually is recorded for us in Genesis chapter 6. Records where climate change began. And in Genesis chapter 6, we read this. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. So the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping things and birds of the air. I am sorry that I have made them. And so how did God destroy the earth? With a flood. He sent a man named Noah to warn the world that this judgment was coming. He told them it was going to rain, and they said, what? Because to that point, the world was a perfect environment. The world was a perfect environment. It had never known any of the things. It had never known storms and rain and floods and hurricanes. It didn't know about any of those things because that wasn't part of what the world was at the time. But then the flood came because of the wickedness of man. Because of the curse that was upon mankind and upon the earth, the flood came that God sent. And all the waters above that were protecting the earth was creating this greenhouse type effect that was protecting this world, making this perfect climate, this perfect environment, all of a sudden was gone in the flood. It says the waters of the deep broke up, the waters came down, the whole landscape of earth changed. Now we have seas, now we have oceans. We have all of these things that are a result of the flood of Noah. Now, the flood accelerated the process of decay and deterioration. The protective layer had been removed. The hydrological cycle had begun. The beginning of the effects of ultraviolet radiation had come. The formation of the seas, the formation of the polar ice caps, and the ice age that resulted all created the effects of climate change. So when we speak of climate change, it's not a new phenomenon, but the continuation of what began at the flood. The actions of humanity have also contributed to it, especially in this generation. Once the Industrial Revolution came, those things started to accelerate. We will not, however, destroy this world. Okay? You study it out in the scriptures. We will not, however, destroy this world before God intervenes to restore it to its original design. In our generation, we have seen dramatic changes in our world in relation to weather. I can remember as a child, in November we had snow, our pond was frozen, we were playing hockey every day. But now we're lucky if we get, a sheet of ice on our pond now. And with the up and down weather, with all the things that we're experiencing, they're all part of this climate change. These seasonal shifts, as a farmer, I used to track weather, intensely, so I would know how to look after the crops. And so I notice these things. Seasonal shifts, intensity of weather events, increasing global temperatures, erosion of polar ice fields. And we have coined words and phrases to describe all these things that we see around us. We have coined words like polar vortex, atmospheric bombs, weather bombs, El Nino, El Niña. But the Bible describes these things which will take place as the end of the age approaches. So we are progressing or regressing, perhaps, as was foretold in the scriptures, as was related to us. But if that sounds bad, let me balance this out. God is in the business of restoration and redemption. That's what God is about. He's about restoration. He's about redemption. And I can promise you, one day we will return to Eden. One day we'll return to Eden. I just want to look at a few passages of scripture that kind of maybe explain this a little bit more. I'm going to go first to the book of Romans. You know, Romans is perhaps the greatest treatise and explanation of the gospel that's been given to us. And in the book of Romans, in the first few chapters, Paul explains condemnation, he explains salvation, justification, and glorification. And because we are the children of God by faith in Jesus, we are to be his image bearers. But at the same time, we are also going to face some of the suffering that was aimed at him. The Bible says that we are being saved, and we are looking forward to future glorification. And this earth is actually experiencing the same process that we are experiencing. In Romans chapter 8, verse 18, let's read these verses. Paul says here, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." And so even in Paul's day, he suffered physically and he saw the sufferings of the world. He says they're not worthy to be compared with the glory which will one day be revealed to us. For the earnest expectation of the creation. So we're talking about the earth here. We're talking about this planet we live on. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And so see the descriptions here of the earth. See the descriptions that are given to our planet. The earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits. Just as we wait for redemption, just as we wait for the Lord's return or for the promise of heaven someday, the earth is actually waiting for this itself. The creation also will be delivered, it says here, from the bondage of corruption. Our world is under the curse. And so these things that are happening in our world are just part of this natural cycle that's going to take place. And then it says the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs. You know, sometimes people use the phrase Mother Nature. They're actually not too far off. I don't like the word. I don't like the phrase myself. But you see, the earth is created, is referred to in a female sense. It's groaning with birth pangs, it says here. I don't know what that's like, but I've heard about it. But this is the experience of the earth right now. And so as we consider our role in this earth, in this planet, we know that we are stewards of the world. And a steward is one who does not own it, but manages it for the owner. And so we've been commanded to govern and to protect it. When God placed Adam in the garden, he said he placed him in there to first of all, be the governor of the world, but also to look after the world. To till it. I think I told you before, if there were last names back then, Adam's name would have been Adam George. You knew that, right? because the name George means tiller of the soil. So Adam's, if there were last names, he was Adam George. So I'm a direct descendant from Adam, okay? I'll tell you that in many ways. Okay. And so we're to be the governors or the protectors or the stewards of this planet. But the natural cycle of decay will continue and run its course until the day of redemption. There's some things we can do, but there's some things that we can't do. Let me look at another passage. I just want to give you quickly some passages here. In Ephesians chapter 1, we read this. In him, we have redemption through his blood, speaking of us as human beings. The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, okay, so this is future, talking future, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, in him. So he's going to restore everything in him in due time, in the dispensation of the fullness of times. It's going to happen. In Hebrews chapter 1, we read this. You, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So the writer of Hebrews says this earth will perish one day. He says it will grow old. He says it will be folded up. That analogy is also used in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, talking about death, folding up your tent and moving on. And this world will one day be changed. And then 2 Peter chapter 3, we read these words. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of water and in the water, talking about the original creation, by which the world that then existed perished, was destroyed, being flooded with water, speaking of Noah's flood. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. And so Peter goes on to explain what's going to happen to our world in the future. It sounds like a very bleak picture of the future. And if your hope is only in this world, it's a very bleak picture. Bible teacher Jack Hibbs used to say, don't cling too tight. It's all going to burn. And that's the truth. But as we read further in this passage in 2 Peter 3, it says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, speaking of this world, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening to the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And so here we see a hope that comes out of the darkness that's been described to us. We see here promised to us a new heaven and a new earth. Actually, the word new heaven, new earth, it doesn't mean brand new like ex nihilo that's used in Genesis. It's a different word. It means a fresh heavens and a fresh earth. It talks about restoration and an earth that will be free of all the impediments of sin. The curse will be removed. That curse is gone. And then it will have Jesus as the ruler. And that's what will make it paradise. Think of the greatest version of extreme home makeover you can think of. That's what it's going to be like. Extreme home makeover. God will make over this whole earth. And then finally, as we come to the end here, we'll start to land this plane here now. In Revelation chapter 21, it's described this way. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Okay? That's already been described for us. Also, there was no more sea. For those fishermen, I don't know if that sounds sad or not, but no more sea, sorry. There was no sea in the beginning, and there will be no sea in the end. Then I, John, saw... Yeah, that's right. There'll be a new way of getting them, I guess. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eye. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. As we look at our world, we think, wow, what a mess. What a, you know, just the things. But the Bible had described these things. These things were going to happen. It's a result of sin. It's a result of curse. Curse on mankind, the curse on this earth. But the Bible also tells us very clearly that one day we are going back to Eden. And as we began with this verse, this world is passing away and the desires of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. I need to remind you that God's work is the work of redemption. That is God's plan. That is God's work from beginning to end is redemption. One day in the future, he will redeem and restore his creation to its former state. We know that this is future. This is not something that we will experience here, but it will happen after his return and after his millennial reign is when this will actually take place. In the meantime, though, the focus of God is the redemption of his highest creation, the human race. See, this is the purpose for which Jesus came to our world. He entered our world in a humble state. He lived a perfect life among us. He died at the hands of his accusers. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. But he rose victorious from the grave and he ascended back to heaven to rule and reign forever. And he has left us his word and his spirit to lead his creation back to himself. He said very clearly, I make all things new, beginning with us, and then this world ultimately. See, our reality in this life is the degradation of all things, if we're honest. Our bodies, our society, and our planet. But our reality of faith is the certainty of redemption, the certainty of restoration to what God originally designed. Of course, a priority is the redemption of our souls, the souls of our families, the souls of our friends and neighbors, because the invitation of grace is always open to those who will receive it. And Jesus said, I make all things new. Have you been made new today? That's the first thing that any of us have to deal with. Have you been made new? If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. That's our first priority in life, is to make sure that we have been made new. That the effects of sin, which Jesus paid for, will not condemn us for eternity. But he made us new in Christ. And one day he will restore this whole world, and we will be back to paradise one day. I make all things new. And so that's our reality. Jesus came from heaven to earth to do what? To show the way. And he went to that cross to make us new. And if that's not your reality today, I trust today that will be your reality, that you will be made new in Christ. Jesus died to pay the price of your sin, to redeem you, to restore you, to make you new. The worship team's going to come back up and